And good morning, Life Church. I'm glad to see you with us this morning. If we don't know one another, my name is James Sharp. I'm one of the elders here, and it's my joy to open God's Word with you today. We're going to be in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 this morning. If you have a Bible with you, I'd love it if you would turn there and wait for me. That's where we'll be today. The book of Titus, a little tiny little letter in the New Testament after 1st and 2nd Timothy. If you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. But last week, we wrapped up our summer teaching series through the book of Exodus, through the Ten Commandments. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be back in our longer-term sermon series through the Gospel according to Mark. But today, we have a little bit of family business to attend to, and Titus 1 is going to help us prepare for that. And so Titus 1 is where you need to be. It's where I'll be here in just a few moments. The book of Titus is a short little letter written by the Apostle Paul to a young pastor and church planter named Titus. It appears that Paul has left Titus on a small island called Crete to do some pastoral work on Crete. Paul and Titus were there together. Paul left Titus there, but now he's sending Titus a letter to clarify that work and to encourage him in that work. And my prayer today is that we receive some pastoral encouragement and some direction from Paul's letter to Titus together. Before we get there, though, I have just a question to get us started in our time this morning. Here's the question. What is the most valuable object that you own? We're obviously not going to all take time to like answer that question aloud, but I want you to think about it in your own mind for a minute. What's the most valuable and precious item that you own? What's the one thing that is in your possession that is worth more than any other thing? Now, perhaps there are a few of us here who have some pretty fat portfolios of stocks and annuities and that kind of thing. Maybe you invested in Apple back in the 1980s because you liked fruit, and that has turned out pretty well for you. If that's you, right, if you're sitting on a 5% share of Facebook stock or something like that, then by all means, this is not a trick question. That is probably your answer to my question. That is probably the most valuable thing that you own. But for most of us, the most valuable thing that we own, in the end, it's not really something of actual significant cash value. It's probably something that's more of sentimental value, right? It's an old family heirloom. Maybe it's a piece of antique furniture or a piece of jewelry that's just been handed down through the generations in your family. Perhaps even it's just an old family photograph that means something significant to you. In my family, there are a few things that we own that possess real, actual cash value. If my house burned to the ground, that would be sad. It would be a big deal. But at the end of the day, our homeowner's insurance would pay to replace it, right? And so my house, while maybe of the most actual significant cash value, it's not the thing that I answer this question with, right? The things that we would answer this question with, frankly, to you, they would be worthless. They're just items that are sentimental and therefore significant to us. We have a couple of like toys that were really precious to our children when they were young. Those are the things that matter most to us. Worthless to you, but precious to the Sharps. What's your answer? Right, what's the most valuable and precious thing that you possess? Related question. What's the most valuable thing the church possesses? Like even more specifically, what's the most valuable thing that this church possesses? It's clearly not our building. That was true even before the toilet started backing up into the auditorium this morning. Right, our property, it's not the most precious thing that we possessed. Even if we owned like a massive and opulent facility in the heart of our city, right, the building would not be the most precious thing that we possess. It's not even our people. No matter how lovely and loved they are, no matter how much they invest in the work of our ministry and how much they invest in one another, like our people, they are precious. You are precious to us. But the most precious thing that a church possesses, it's the gospel. right? We possess the good news that Christ Jesus died for sinners like me and like you. We possess the good news that through faith we can be united with him in his death and in his resurrection life. We possess the good news that through Christ Jesus, broken people can be made whole and new. We possess the good news that we are in Christ recipients of a glorious inheritance that is being kept for us in eternity. Right, the good news of Jesus, it is the most precious thing that we have. It's the most valuable thing that there is. It is therefore the thing that we should work hardest to protect and to safeguard and to preserve for the generations that will come after us. And ultimately, that is the point of our passage this morning. Our passage this morning, it deals with church leadership, church government. And those things might not seem like they should matter to everyone. They might not seem like they should matter to you. But the reason those things do matter to everyone and the reasons they should matter to you is because the gospel matters to everyone and the gospel therefore matters to you. As we'll see from our passage this morning, church leaders help us to preserve and to protect the most valuable treasure in our possession. Church leaders work to ensure that the gospel is protected and preserved and pure and proclaimed to all who will hear it in this generation and in the generations to come. For that reason, this passage, it's incredibly important, I hope and pray, to all of us. But before we read it, let me say one more word about why we're here in this passage today. In June, at our covenant member meeting, our members affirmed three new leaders of our congregation, elders, three men who have joined our elder team in the work of overseeing the life of our congregation. Today, we're going to ordain those elders. That means we're going to set them apart formally for their work in leading us as a church. And so we're turning to a passage in the Bible about elders, about church leadership. And as I walk through this passage today, I'm really going to try to speak with two different voices throughout, right? Some of the time, most of the time, I'm going to speak to all of us about the ways that this passage impacts every one of our lives. But then there are going to be other moments where I speak directly to our elders, our current elders and our new elders. I'm one of them, so I'm even in that moment speaking to myself. But all of us today need to understand how we together can protect what is most valuable and precious to us as a church, and therefore the kind of people that we should strive to be to protect what is most valuable and precious to us as a church. That's what we're going to see in Titus 1, 5 through 9. In order to get there, let me read our passage for us this morning. This is God's word for us, Life Church. Paul writes, "This is why I left you, Titus, in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So Titus has been left in Crete by Paul to oversee the work of the church there. If you look at verse 5, it seems like there are two specific tasks that Paul gives Titus, right? First, Paul wants Titus to put what remained into order. Paul is probably talking about kind of like the organization of the churches on the island of Crete when he says that. They weren't yet in order, or there were things about them that needed to be put in order. In other words, they weren't as healthy as they could be. And so Titus was to put them in order. He was to lead them toward health. And if that's true, that means that the second task that Paul gives Titus is really related to the first task, because Paul tells Titus that he should appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so it seems that the gospel had grown in Crete. Throughout the island, in every town, there were Christians who were gathering, just as we're gathering today. They were gathering to encourage one another in the truth and to pray with and for one another and to sing God's praises together and to sit under the teaching and preaching of God's word together. But these were Christians who were devoted to King Jesus, and they were meeting in churches in every town on Crete. But those churches needed elders. They needed pastoral leaders who would help them to protect and to preserve the gospel. Were we to keep reading in Titus 1, we would read that there were apparently false teachers already in this young church. And this young church was therefore vulnerable to the gospel being corrupted or corroded in some way. And so these churches throughout the island of Crete needed elders to protect and to preserve that gospel. And so Paul tells Titus what to look for in an elder. He tells us what to look for in an elder. This is one of three key New Testament passages. The other two are 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Peter 5 that tell the church then and now what to look for in an elder. But before we really explore what we should look for in an elder, we probably need to talk about what an elder is in the first place and what an elder does in the first place. And so I want to say just three quick things about that, and then we'll walk more carefully through what the rest of our passage says about what we ought to look for in an elder. Three quick things about what an elder is. First, elders are men. Now, this isn't the place for me to unpack the why behind this idea fully, but I can't ignore this today, especially as we ordain new elders. And so let me just say this, simply as I can. The Bible is absolutely clear about the fact that God has created men and women equally, right? Both genders, men and women, bear the image of God equally. Therefore, both genders, men and women, male and female, we have the same God-given value and worth. Men are not worth more than women. Women are not worth less than men in any way according to the Bible. But the Bible adds that God has called men and women to different and complementary roles in the family and in the church. But he's called men to the highest positions of spiritual leadership in the family and in the church. That's the office of elder. You see, according to the Bible, like our gender is assigned by our Creator. It's not an accident, and it's not incidental in any way. This revealed in the way that the Bible calls men to bear special responsibility for spiritual leadership in the home and in the church. And so first, we have to say elders are men. Second, and this is worded strangely, but on purpose, like elders are plural. Elders are plural. We can see this even in the passage that's before us, because Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in every town. He doesn't tell Titus to appoint an elder in every town. He envisions that in every town on Crete, in every church in Crete, that there would be elders, plural, in those churches. Now, in many churches today, there is one man, usually the man who wears the face microphone most often, and that one man seems to have all the authority in the church, right? He's seen as the unquestioned, unchallenged, anointed leader. What he says is what happens. But the New Testament's vision for leadership of the church, it never hinges on the leadership of one dude, unless that one dude is Jesus, right? The New Testament's vision involves multiple human leaders leading together in a church as a team. That way, the church benefits from the wisdom and gifts and of multiple individuals, and it's not hindered by the folly or sin of any one leader, right? A church is strengthened when multiple leaders with multiple kinds of gifts and the ability to spread their energy and time and attention over multiple areas of the church's life, A church thrives because it is led not by one person, but by a plural team of leaders, of elders. So elders are men, elders are plural, and then thirdly, elders are pastors. Now, in many churches, there's a leadership group, something like a board of directors, and they rule over a church by making financial decisions and other business-minded decisions. But the New Testament's vision for leadership in the church, it doesn't involve that kind of executive council. No, the New Testament's vision for leadership in a church, it involves elders who lead the church the way shepherds lead their sheep, the way pastors pastor people. Sometimes in the life of our church, people will call me Pastor James, and other times people will refer to me as one of our elders, and that's fine, both of those things, because those things mean one and the same thing. Any one of our elders is a pastor, and any one of our pastors is an elder, because elders are pastors and pastors are elders. The New Testament uses those two words synonymously to mean the same thing. Here's one example of that. This is 1 Peter chapter 5, another passage that tells us what to look for in an elder. But Peter writes, he says, "So I exhort the elders among you." He's talking to the elders. Peter calls himself a fellow elder and also a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter himself saw Christ die. But then here's his command to the elders. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." And that verb, to shepherd, right, we could also translate that, pastor the flock of God that is among you, because a shepherd is a pastor and a pastor is a shepherd. And both of those words also appropriately describe elders. Elders are men, elders are plural, elders are pastors. Right, the Bible's vision for church leadership is that a plural team of biblically qualified men should lead the church pastorally as she grows into maturity. Sometimes the men on that plural team are called elders, there in verse 5 of our passage. Sometimes they're called overseers, they are in verse 7 of our passage. Every time, elders and overseers are called to pastor the church of Jesus Christ, because elders are pastors. Now, what kind of man should we look for when we're looking for an elder or pastor or overseer? That's what verses 6 through 9 unpack for us. There's really a list of qualifications here. But those qualifications fit into three categories. And so we're going to talk about them one at a time, those three categories. The first pertains to an elder's family life, the second to an elder's character, and then finally to an elder's doctrine. So here's the first category. Elders must be above reproach in family life. That's what we see at the beginning of verse 6. Paul says an elder must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are to be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And so here, like family life is what's central right there in verse 6. He speaks to an elder's marriage, and then he speaks to an elder's parenting. Let's talk about each of those for a minute. Paul says, pertaining his marriage, an elder is to be a husband of one wife. Now, the Greek there is a phrase that's notoriously difficult to translate. I, along with many scholars, think that it really means faithful to his wife. That's actually how the New International Version reads in this verse, which means that someone who is unfaithful to his wife isn't qualified to be an elder, right? Someone who is known to pursue relationships with women who aren't his wife, that man is not qualified to be an elder. It doesn't mean, as some sometimes suggest, that a man who has been married twice is necessarily disqualified from serving as an elder. There are some circumstances where that could be permissible. Nor does this mean that an elder must be married in order to be an elder. For if that were true, then Jesus himself could not be an elder. Rather, what Paul is saying here is that if a man is married, he must be faithful to his wife in his marriage if he is to be qualified as an elder. Now, what about his children? Paul says that his children are to be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And I think what's clearly in view here is the fact that, like, an elder is supposed to be very intentional about the spiritual nurture of his children, especially when they are under his care in his home, right? Under the direct care of his fatherly influence. And so Paul's probably not here talking about adult children who have left the home and who are no longer under the direct care of their father. But so long as children are under the direct care of their father, when his fatherly influence is at its greatest, those children are to demonstrate the fruit of faith. They're to be believers, so far as people can tell. They're not to be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. In other words, no one should be able to accuse his children even of really egregious sinful lifestyles. Now, why does the family life of an elder matter so much? It's interesting that Paul would start with prioritizing an elder's marriage and an elder's parenting when he's telling us what to look for in an elder. Well, pay attention to how verse 7 begins. He says, "For an overseer or elder, as God's steward, must be above reproach." An overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. What Paul is saying is that an elder stewards the household of God. In Paul's day, we don't really use this language anymore, but in Paul's day, a steward would oversee and care for and manage his master's household on behalf of his master while his master was away. Right? His master would go away on like some business or some task, and the steward would make sure that the household ran efficiently and smoothly, and that if any challenges came up, that those challenges were met appropriately. What Paul is saying is that elders are stewards over the household of God. He's saying that in order, therefore, to care for the household of God, they must demonstrate care over their own household, right? No one who is unable to manage their own household can also be expected to manage the household of God wisely and well. No one who can't care for their own family is able to care for God's family. Furthermore, to change the metaphor just a little bit, no one can shepherd the bride of Christ. That's another way that the church is described in the Bible. No one can shepherd the bride of Christ if they cannot be faithful to their own earthly bride. Paul is putting the priority here on the way elders must be above reproach and the way they care for and shepherd their families. This is essential, Paul says. Now, I told you a few minutes ago that I would try to speak with two different voices, one to all of us as a church, and then one separately to the elders who are among us. And so let me start here as we think about how we could apply this. Let me start by speaking to all of us together. Don't you get a sense here of the kind of man that we should hope those among us who are men are becoming? Don't you get a sense here of the kind of man all of us should be praying that the men of our church are becoming? But there's a version of manhood that's prevalent in the world and even in the church. And I'm not talking about anything that someone might call toxic manhood online. Rather, what I'm talking about is a kind of weak, passive manhood. A kind of manhood that is content to and comfortable with letting other people take the responsibility that the Lord has called men to assume in the church and in the home. But the Bible pushes on that and tells us that the kind of manhood we should aspire to embody and to follow is a manhood that takes spiritual responsibility seriously. And so as a church, we should pray that we would be seeing, by the Lord's grace, more and more of this kind of manhood emerging from within us. If you're a young man in the room, you should be praying that this is the kind of man you are becoming. And we, as a church, should be coming alongside you and shepherding you towards this version of or vision of spiritual responsibility in your home and in your church. Because when it comes to taking spiritual responsibility in the home and in the church, like one thing that we have to acknowledge is that like this doesn't just happen. Right? No one drifts into the kind of spiritual responsibility that Paul is expecting of elders here. This only comes about through intentional nurture in the life of a congregation and through the profound work of the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the word among the saints of God. And so we should pursue this intentionally. If you're a man, you should pursue this intentionally. It's very possible that you could be a titan of industry and a leader in the community while at the same time being weak and passive as a spiritual leader in your home or in our church. It's very possible, right, to rise through the ranks of the company for whom you work and at the same time staying in the shadows in the church or in your family, rather than stepping out and saying to your wife and to your children and to your church, follow me as I follow Jesus. It must be our aim and our prayer as a church that the men in our church would grow in that direction. Now to our elders, new and old, and even to myself, may we beware the temptation to be more faithful and more diligent in our spiritual leadership in the church than we are in our spiritual leadership within our families. Right, that temptation is real and it's powerful. Right, brothers, when you lead in your church, the eyes of many are upon you. People will be vocal and sometimes unrealistic and their expectations for you and your time and your abilities. Meanwhile, at home, there are fewer eyes upon you. And your wife and your children will be far meeker and kinder in voicing their expectations to you, which means it'll be so easy for you to give yourself to serving and caring for others at the neglect of those who matter most. Brothers, your church has many elders. Your wife has one husband. Your children have one father. Do not sacrifice your marriage or your children on the altar of service to Christ's church, not on the altar of service to Life Church in any way. And Life Church, don't expect your elders to sacrifice their marriages or their children on the altar of serving you. To do so, according to Paul, would actually be disqualifying, for an elder must be above reproach in his family life. The second category of qualification that Paul gives us here is character. He says elders must be above reproach in character. Look back with me at verse 7. What you see in verse 7 is a list of things that an elder must not be, and then in verse 8, a list of things that an elder must be, but all of these things pertain to an elder's character. Paul says an elder must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Paul knows very well the ways that spiritual leaders will be tempted. He knows that elders will be tempted by things like power and control and money and drink and temper. And so he says an elder must not be arrogant. His pride must be restrained and held in check. An elder must not be quick-tempered. He should be patient and slow in forming judgments and in reacting to others. He must not be a drunkard, right? If he can't keep alcohol under control, how is he to be expected to keep the Lord's church under control? He must not be violent. The Greek word there isn't really talking about physical violence. Like, he's not saying an elder must not be somebody who would like pick a fight and punch you in the face. Rather, he's saying an elder must not be a bully, somebody who will throw his weight around, his authority around in order to forcibly get his way. And an elder should not be greedy for gain. An elder's focus should be on what he is to give, not what he is to get from his service and his ministry. That's what an elder should not be. What should an elder be? Well, verse 8, he should be hospitable. It doesn't mean like great at throwing dinner parties, by the way. It just means that he should have care for and concern for outsiders. That's what hospitality is really all about in the New Testament. It's about evangelism, loving and caring for those who are far from the people of God and far from the Lord himself. He should love what is good, Paul says, not what is evil. He should be self-controlled and disciplined, and he should be committed to personal holiness. What I want you to notice here as we look at verses 7 and 8 is just the overwhelming emphasis on the character of an elder. Right? Why is character so important to Paul in the life of an elder? And why at this point is he not talking about an elder's skill or an elder's competence? I mean, don't elders need to have skill in preaching and teaching God's word and counseling people and in leading in a church if they're to do their work well? Well, yes, they do. But the priority for Paul is always character. Why is that? There are at least two reasons. First, I mean, history is just full of stories of leaders who had great leadership skill, but no character to go with it. And that always ends terribly. But that's every dictator in human history, right? Phenomenal leaders, but terrible hearts to go with that leadership. And so if we only have one skill, or one of the two, skill or character, like we should prefer character every single time. But there's a deeper reason than that, why Paul prioritizes character in the life of an elder. And that's because in the church, an elder's job ultimately is to safeguard the truth, the gospel. And character is actually essential in an elder in order to safeguard the truth, because corruption of truth is always preceded by a corruption of character. In other words, truth failure, it normally starts with moral failure. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Let's just imagine that a man is tempted by and gives into sin. Let's say it's the sin of adultery. Right? He desires a relationship with a woman who is not his wife, and he gives into that desire, right? He pursues the relationship with that woman. But sin isn't done with us when we give into it just one time. No. The book of James tells us that sin, when desire conceives in our lives, it gives birth to sin, and that sin ultimately leads to death. And what does that death look like? Well, at the very least, it looks like self-justification. And so our adulterer, right, he begins to sin, and initially he knows that that's wrong. He feels the shame and the guilt of his sin. But if he's left unchecked, and church, I've just seen this so many times, it's heartbreaking. If he's left unchecked, like he begins to justify his sin. He excuses his adultery by saying things like, well, you know, my wife, she never really understood me. Or, I'm under all this pressure, and I just need a distraction. Or he'll say, what's the big deal? It's just sex. And he will create reasons why his sin is understandable or excusable or legitimate or even necessary. He'll explain his sin away. And so his moral failure, it will lead to a truth failure. Right? He's lying to himself, but he's convinced that the truth is something other than what it actually is. He'll look at God's word and he'll say, I know what that says, but here's what the thing this means for me. It's moral failure. It leads to truth failure. His corruption in character causes him to corrupt the truth. He believes lies rather than the truth because the lies allow him to justify his sin. This is why character in an elder is essential. If a man's going to stand for the truth, he must have some healthy measure of resistance against moral failure. He need not be perfect, only Jesus was. Yes, he will still sin, but he must be beyond the common everyday accusations of sin against his character. There are hard questions that we should ask here, all of us. And those questions are most critical for our elders and for me. What kinds of sins are we most likely to justify, to explain away in others, and especially in ourselves? What kinds of moral failings do we tolerate in ourselves? What things do we love that we know the Lord hates? What habits do we permit that the Lord himself would never permit? We must guard ourselves, because in guarding ourselves, we guard our doctrine. Guarding our doctrine, that's really the third category of what to look for in an elder. Paul offers, he says, elders must be above reproach in doctrine. Look at verse 9. He says, an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Later in chapter 3, he'll use that same phrase to describe the gospel. So he's talking about the gospel here. He says, an elder must hold firm to the gospel. Why? Well, there are two reasons. Keep reading verse 9. He says, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He needs to be able to teach, in other words, and he needs to be able to correct. He must hold firm to the word of truth, to the gospel, so that he can build others up in sound doctrine and so that he can guard against false teaching. One very old pastor put this idea this way. He said, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. And so Paul wants elders who will encourage when possible and correct when necessary. He wants pastors who have gentle voices when their sheep are near green grass, and sharp voices when predators are lurking. And he wants sheep who will listen to and receive both the encouragement and the rebuke from their leaders when necessary. That's what the writer of Hebrews was after when he told us this. He said, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And that's a pretty radical thing for the writer to the Hebrews to say. It's a radical thing for the Lord to say to us today. Given the stringent qualifications for and high responsibility upon spiritual shepherds, the sheep of the church should long to make their elders' work a joy and blessing through eager submission and obedience. Now, church, this is one of the most incredible ways that we, as the people of God, can put the beauty of the gospel on display to the world. Because if you think about it, spiritual leadership, like the Bible describes, and spiritual submission, like the Bible calls for, these things are both only possible because of the gospel. People in our world, they don't want to submit at all. At least they don't want to submit to anyone outside of themselves or anything other than themselves. Right? In the world today, one of our most cherished beliefs is the lie that no one knows what's better for me than me. Which means this idea of submitting to your leaders is actually ridiculous. But consider how the gospel frees you to submit. First of all, the gospel is built on submission. Right? God the Father and God the Son, along with God the Spirit, existed in perfect eternal love and fellowship and intimacy and union from before the foundation of the earth. Nonetheless, God the Son, Jesus, he freely and willingly submitted himself to the will of God the Father by coming to earth, putting on flesh, living a perfect life, and dying in our place. Right? Jesus trusted the will and the word of God so much that he eagerly submitted to it, even though it cost him his life. But second of all, the reason we resist submission is because we believe that we know better than anyone else what will really make us happy. We think, I don't want to deny myself because then I'll be miserable. Right? If I don't give myself what I really want, then my life is going to be terrible. But doesn't the gospel convince us that God is actually more committed to our joy than even we are? I mean, doesn't the gospel teach us that God has done everything necessary to secure for us not just temporary joy, but eternal joy with him forevermore? I mean, that's what's at stake in the gospel. Psalm 16, 11 says that in God's presence is fullness of joy, and at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, friends, apart from Christ, we are completely separated from God's presence through sin. We cannot approach his right hand, right? Eternal pleasure forevermore is not available to us apart from Christ. The flaming sword of God's eternal justice is barring our entrance back into his presence. We're cast outside of the camp of his people. But Jesus went under that sword of justice for us. And Jesus was sent outside of that camp so that we could be brought in. He took upon himself the penalty that our sin deserved so that we could be brought into the presence of God himself. In other words, Jesus did everything necessary and the only thing possible that will really make us happy, that will really secure for us eternal pleasure at the right hand of God forevermore. And because Jesus has done that, doesn't that free us to submit to God and to the leaders that God has put in our lives? Because we really don't have to doubt that God is as committed to our joy as we are. In fact, he's more committed to our joy than we are. And so the gospel frees us to submit when we're called to submit. And in addition, the gospel frees us to lead when we're called to lead. In the home and in the church, think about why men are reluctant to lead and why we all resist leadership in various ways from time to time. We resist leadership because of fear and self-doubt and insecurity. We don't want to lead because we're afraid that we will fail. We don't want to lead because we fear that we are inadequate. Yet the gospel points us to a Savior who has been completely adequate for us. Right? Never, as spiritual leaders, do we stand in our own righteousness. We stand instead in the righteousness of Christ. And he was never in any way inadequate. Furthermore, Jesus Christ is at this very moment seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He has defeated death. He has ascended into heaven. He rules and reigns over all of history for our good and for his glory right now. How could we be afraid of obeying a Savior like that? How could we fear obedience to a Savior like that? Because Jesus reigns from heaven, it is impossible to fail when you answer his call on your life. Now, his idea of success often is very different than our idea of success. But we can be certain, church, that whatever comes, whatever happens, as we submit to the will of the Lord, it happens to accomplish exactly what God intends for it to accomplish. And what God intends to accomplish always amounts to our good and his glory. Elders must be above reproach in family life, in their character, and in their doctrine. Church, this passage should shape the way we pray for our leaders and for our church, and it should shape the way you pray for yourself. I ask you to pray for the elders of Life Church, that we would increasingly live lives that are above reproach in all of these areas. And I ask you to pray for the work of the Lord in our midst, that we would, by his grace, raise up more and more leaders who look like this. But then I ask you to let this passage shape the way that you pray for yourself, whether you are a man or a woman in our midst today. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, he points out that the most remarkable thing about the qualifications for elder is how unremarkable they are. In other words, this is simply what a mature, godly Christian should look like. You see that? Every Christian should aim to look like this. This is the target that your life should be pointed at. When you think about the kind of family life or character or sound doctrine that your life gives evidence to, this is the target. Aim for this, strive for this, and pray that the Lord would cultivate in you a life that is above reproach in family, in character, and in doctrine. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that you would make us look increasingly like the man that Paul describes as an elder in Christ's church. I pray that you would cultivate in us spiritual responsibility and leadership in our families. Pray that you would cultivate in us godly character. And I pray that you would cultivate in us just a precious commitment to the priceless gift that is the gospel. May we be above reproach in all of these ways, and may you increasingly raise up in us and among us elders who live and look like this, that we might preserve what is most important to us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.